time. Let me pray, and then we'll jump into today's sermon. Father, we pray that you indeed open our hearts and our ears to you today. That as we dive into your word, though it is ancient, make it relevant to us today. Challenge us as we make our choices each day on how it is that we follow you and submit our lives to you. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Is it a bit dark up here? Carson, can I have a little bit of light, please? Because for the first time, I don't have my laptop, so I'm actually relying on paper. Oh, that's great. Thank you. Tops. Blessings or curses? In the 13th century BC, one of the greatest empires that there was the Hittite Empire. This is modern-day Turkey. That dark green area you see there was the empire itself at its height. And the light green areas is what we call the vassal states. Not directly under the control of the Hittite Empire, but there were kings that were subjugated and defeated over war or diplomacy and are kind of brought into the empire together as well. Now, the way of great powers that comes to bear is generally through warfare, through enslavement of other countries, through bringing big armies against other people. But of course, as all great conquerors will tell you, you can't conquer everything. Sometimes you need to be diplomatic in how you do things. And so they will have treaties between the countries to ensure that the surrounding nations, especially the smaller nations, stay in line. Like the laws and the constitutions of our days today, there's a very standard format that these treaties will take place. This is King of the Hittites, Supiluliuma. He was probably the king at the height. And he made a treaty with the Amorite king Azeru, who is obviously not important enough for me to be able to Google a picture. So they came to an agreement on how they are to move forward in their relationship. And these little treaties would have a very standard format of how they would go. The first section would outline how their relationships came to be. And it begins, "Thus says my majesty, Supiluliuma, the great king, the king of Hatti, hero, beloved by the storm god." He really talks himself up. "I, my majesty, have taken you in vassalage, and I have seated you, Azeru, upon the throne of your father." It goes on in this first part to talk about the history of the two empires, how the two rises together, and Azeru and his Amorite empire are submitting to the Hittites. And it outlines that I have brought you, Azeru, to be where you're at. This is how our relationship is established and to continue forward. And then a second part, it outlines all these stipulations or requirements from each of them. Should the king of Hatti, which is Supiluliuma, goes to the land of Uri or to the land of Egypt or Babylon, close to your borders, and they are hostile to your majesty, and if you, Azeru, does not mobilize wholeheartedly with troops and chariots to fight the enemies of your majesty, if my majesty sends for your help, if you do not send troops, you will have broken this oath. It goes on, if some other enemy rises up against the king of Hatti, then I will come to you for help. If someone else oppresses you, then I will come to your help. If anyone speaks an evil word to you about your majesty and you do not seize him, then you will have broken this oath. This middle section of all these treaties outline all the things that they are to do in respect of their relationship. The expectations of one another. You will help me and I will help you. And then these treaties will end with some sort of witnessing of these treaties. That's kind of like a signatory, like signing off. And the consequences of disobedience. Or obedience as well. It says, I have summoned the thousands of gods to assemble around this oath, and I call them as witness. All the words of this treaty and of the oath inscribed on this tablet, if Azeru does not keep, then let these oath gods destroy Azeru together with his head, his wives, his sons, his grandsons, his house, his towns, his land, it's very complete, all his possessions. But if Azeru keeps the word of this treaty, let the oath gods protect him. This structure of ancient Near East treaty between countries are often laid out as such. And this hopefully may ring a little bit familiar to you as we have gone through Deuteronomy, because it's essentially how Deuteronomy is itself set out. We've gone through Deuteronomy 1 to 11, where we look back at the history of Israel, how God has lifted them up out of slavery from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And this is how they're to continue forward. They are the people of God, a reminder of the covenant relationship. Then the middle part we looked at a couple of days ago, it looked at how they're to live in the promised land, what's expected of them once they move in. We looked at an example of how they're to go in and destroy all the high places in Canaan. And also we looked at an example of how they're to 7-yearly cancel the debts of those the poor people to prevent generational poverty. The middle part of Deuteronomy sets out how they're to treat God and to treat other people. Today we come to the last section, as God acts as witness to his own covenant with his own people. It outlines the consequences of their obedience and disobedience to this word. As a people, they'll be blessed if they follow God's word. But if they disobey, God will curse them and they will suffer the consequences of them breaking faith. Deuteronomy, in effect, acts as a treaty between God and his people, outlining what their established covenant relationship is going to look like, what's expected of them, and what will be the result of their choice. Yes, God has chosen them and brought them to this place. He has made them his own people. But this is what it's going to look like going forward. What they will choose will guide their future going forward, whether they will enjoy the blessings of God or suffer the curses of their actions. And this last section today is split into two big speeches. The first one that we're looking at today, that Rebecca looked at, read out for us, warnings of blessings and curses. And then the second one we'll do together in a couple of weeks is Moses' farewell speech, where he sings a song for them and gives them some blessings as well. And as he gives them this blessing and curses, a choice for them to take, he tells them as they go through the Jordan and into the promised land, they are to set up large stones and coat them with plaster and write on them all the words of this law and set up these stones on Mount Abel. Now, this is essentially the first thing they are told to do once they get into the promised land, to set up a permanent fixture of God's word in the land. But some of you may be asking, what is the significance of Mount Abel? Is it just a random landmark? The last time that Mount Abel was mentioned was actually on the other side of the stipulations, at the end of that first section we looked at. It's that when Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Abel the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, west of the road towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh. Now, these really specific instructions on, you know, where to go is not Moses making sure that they don't get lost. He's saying, as you know this place he's telling the Israelites. All the way back, the great trees of Moreh where God made his covenant with Abram. See, all the way back, generations ago, the Lord has said to Abram, leave your countries, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, and I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. So Abram traveled all the way through the land as far as the site of the great trees of Moreh at Shechem. And there he looked at that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Where God once made this promise to Abraham, he now brings his descendants to the same spot, telling them to remember what God has promised and now he is fulfilling. All laid out in a permanent reminder of God's word in these stones. And when they are there, they are to put on a dramatic performance. When you cross the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, six of the tribes. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses, the other six. And to help with, I guess, our visualization of this, there's a picture of Shechem today. It's not called Shechem anymore, but there is the two mountains that envelop the little town. And there is a natural amphitheater effect to this valley that projects the voice of the tribes as they stand on each side of the mountains, blessings the people and the curses of the people. And nearby in this valley would have been the great trees of Moreh, where Abram once received the covenant, his promises from God. And the essence of these blessings is if you obey, then you will be blessed. You will be blessed in the city, in the country, the fruits of your womb, the crops of your land, the young, your livestock, the calves, the herds, your lambs, your flocks, your basket and kneading drawers will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and when you go out. But conversely, on the mountain, if you do not obey, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And we have the mirror image of those blessings. You'll be cursed in the city, in the country, your basket, your kneading trough. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, the crops of your land, the calves, your herds, your lambs, your flocks. You'll be cursed when you come in and when you go out. There's a mirror image of blessings and curses and pronounces the consequences of life and death. What will happen if they follow God's word and what will happen if they don't? Promises of fertility or barrenness. Promises of fruitfulness or scarcity. Two outcomes proclaimed on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. All this near the great trees of Moreh. And bonus points if you see where this is going. All this dramatic performance is in essence a reenactment of God's promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Around the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they too were given a choice. And God said to them, you are free to choose to eat from any trees in the garden, which includes the tree of life, but you must not eat from the trees of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. For Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden, obedience to God's word meant life and fruitfulness, the enjoyment of all of God's blessing, while disobedience meant death and scarceness in the enjoyment of what God has created. So as Israel enters into the promised land, a place for God to dwell with his people, a new garden in Eden, they are given the same choice. Blessings or curses? The ones in Deuteronomy is essentially an extended version of what was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis. Obey and the things will go well. Disobey, disasters will come upon them. See, for thousands of generations, from Adam and Eve to Israel, and to including all of us sitting here today, all people that has ever lived and will live are given this choice of blessings or curses. To heed God's word, God speaking to them, or to ignore it, God's voices urging them to come to him. To choose to follow God, or to continue following the desires of our own hearts. Of course, we know each day as we live out our lives, it's not an easy choice. We may have chosen to give our faith over to God, to submit to him, but daily to choose to do what is good and what is right may not be so easy. We often choose what is detrimental to us instead of what is good for us. We often choose what is against God, ignoring his word, and choose what's right for ourselves instead. The temptation for Adam and Eve is the same temptation for all people still. As they saw in their hearts what they desired in the knowledge of good and evil to define what is right for themselves, we face the same temptation to define for ourselves what is right and good for us. The temptation to forget God's word and to trust our own hearts and our own desires. So the Bible tells us that there are often problems from the desires of our hearts. We know the mistakes that we have made when we have followed our desires that we knew aren't exactly right, but we went for it anyway. The desires that takes the place of God. The desires that leads to ignorance or outright rejection of Jesus himself. The desires to give glory to ourselves instead of him. So we know it's not exactly a multiple choice that, you know, A or B, and you pick the easy one and, you know, off we go. To live godly lives, lives that pleases him and honors him, takes more than an easy choice. It actually requires more than our own heart's desire. We know we often make this mistake still. And as Moses gives this kind of a pep talk to the Israelites as they go into the promised land to tell them to make the right choice, he knows that they're going to make the wrong choice. Moses certainly knew that Israel, that even though he's told them everything that they should do, they're still going to choose wrong. That despite everything that they've experienced in the desert and, you know, being freed from Egypt, they're still going to make the wrong choice. And he says to them in chapter 30, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. So even though the choices are clear, they'll get it wrong. Even though they may try, in the end, Moses knows that they will be dispersed amongst the nations. They will get it wrong. They will be unfaithful to Yahweh, and they will choose to worship the pagan gods. They will allow and even promote injustice in the land that they live in. And so God will scatter them amongst the nations. Foreign countries like Assyria, Babylon will come and invade and conquer them. Israel will be subjugated by these foreign nations. The land will be desolated by war. The people will be taken to faraway lands. Moses knows that they will get it wrong. But there still comes a promise that when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your hearts, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land. Moses and the writers of Deuteronomy tells the people, doesn't matter how far or how long away that has been, when you come back to the Lord your God, he will bring you back. No matter how far away they've been scattered or exiled, when they repent, God will forgive them and restore them. As they see in Ezra and Nehemiah, they were sent back to rebuild the wall and the temples. When they repent, God will honor his covenant with his people and keep faith with them. The treaty that he has signed with them, he is true to his word. But that's not the end of the story. See, there's no point bringing Israel back in the future if they're just going to make the same mistakes all over again and, you know, go back to being exiled and getting conquered all over again. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your hearts and with all your soul and live. There's no point bringing them back if they're just going to disobey down the line. Something needs to change in the Israelites and in the individuals and in the country as a whole. Something needed to be done for them so that they can obey God's word. This circumcision of their hearts, which was once a physical sign given to Abraham to identify them as God's people, a symbol of cutting away of their sins. A time is coming when the sins of their hearts will be cut away too. So the desires of the hearts will be corrected. God himself will intervene on his people so that they can do what they cannot do for themselves. So that they can love God wholeheartedly and receive God's blessing. And this idea of God intervening in his people and working for them is picked up from Jeremiah, where it says, a new covenant God will put with the people of Israel. He will put his law in their minds and write them on their hearts. No longer will they have to do it themselves. It will be a part of who they are, and God will be their God, and they will be his people. And again in Ezekiel, God will give them a new heart and put a new spirit in them. God will remove them from them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And God will put a spirit in them and move them to follow his command and be careful so that they can keep his laws. Then again, they will live. See, God will enable his people to love him and follow him. Not by some sort of individual effort to perfection, but in Christ's imparted righteousness. So here's why Paul too looks at Deuteronomy 30 and quotes from it. Moses wrote this about the righteousness that is by law. But the righteousness that is by faith says the word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. This is the doctrine of the justification by faith. That those who believe in God are justified by the faith they place in Jesus. Even though the work of the Spirit is ongoing in our lives each day, even though we choose whether we live for God and make the right decisions to follow him, the work of justification is complete for all who believe and have faith in Jesus. If you today have given your life over to Jesus, you are saved in God's eyes. Though we may continue to, forget God's word from time to time, he is at work within us, that work of sanctification, making us more like him each day. But we rest assured that Christ has done all that is necessary on the cross to fulfill the righteousness needed before him. See, by faith, at the foot of the cross, which is the real tree of life, God's people are made right before him from all our wrong choices, from all our days past and all the days after. As we stand in Mount Ebal in Shechem, we make our decisions for blessings or curses. We look to Jesus, who wears that choice for us. And he accomplishes what we ourselves cannot do. The idea of blessings or curses, in reality, it should be an easy choice. But for those of you who are believers, you remember a time before you came to know Christ, where though you may know what's right or wrong, we couldn't choose for ourselves. But in the work of God and our own choosing together, God allows us to know him. His Spirit works within our hearts to cut away that sinfulness, that we may submit ourselves to him. If we choose Jesus and who he is, he will help us to live for him. Day by day, he is changing our hearts to be more like him. Though there may be things that we still struggle with, he's cutting them away. And we rest in the firm assurance that he has done all that is necessary before God. That we are justified before him. That we are blessed as his people. That we are saved in his promised land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work that you've done in our own hearts. Lord, you know us better than we do ourselves. You know where we would be without you. But Lord, you have called us to come to you, and your Spirit has been a part of who we are. Father, we ask that each day, as we live our lives on this earth, help us to choose to follow you, to choose to make the right choices that identifies us as a people that is belonging to you. Help us to be alert to you who is speaking to us. how you are urging us for the good of us and for your kingdom. Help us to submit ourselves wholly to you that we may indeed be your people. And Lord, if we haven't made this choice to follow you, if some of us haven't given ourselves over to you, Lord, we ask that you'll work powerfully in their hearts, that you'll convict them by your Spirit of who you are today, that you may bring them to be a part of your people. Give them a taste of your goodness and your grace, to know your mercy. We thank you that you are indeed a welcoming God who calls us to you and blesses your people. Amen.